O beautiful Savior, King of creation, Son of God and Son of man, truly we love you. Truly we would serve you. And we want, Lord, all glory, honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore to be thine. We pray, O God, that you would help us to see afresh the utter attractiveness of the Savior who died and rose again for each of us. And may we experience afresh the infilling with the Holy Spirit that he promised, indeed, which many of us have already experienced, but which we need again and again and again, as you enable us to be the people that you have called us to be, and to know you, and to no longer be orphans. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking about titling the message this morning, Easter Leftovers, except that in your home, leftovers may not be particularly relished. I don't know. In our home, we love them. We love them because sometimes the flavors somehow or other blend even more excellently. The meat is even more tender and succulent. And there's a lot less effort also. And all those things together with just the pleasure of eating, well, my goodness, leftovers, that's a good word. But in a sermon, it might seem like just odds and ends, and so divine CPR was the preferred title. But in fact, they are kind of leftovers. As I was preparing for Easter, I just came up with one thing after another. Just too good not to enjoy and savor and think about a little more fully. And that's what I have in mind. Packed into these five verses are, well, really, there are five lessons, and I'm going to have leftovers of the leftovers because I can't get to all five. But we're certainly going to look at the significance of this emphasis on the first day of the week, first of all. We're going to look at the nature of the resurrection appearance that we have here and find elsewhere to consider some very remarkable things about the resurrection, including some things that I am certain you've never thought about. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the commissioning that Jesus gives us, the purpose in life that we now have thanks to his resurrection. And fourthly, we're going to look at the fact that we get to fulfill that purpose, not in our own steam, but with the Holy Spirit, this gift of the Holy Spirit as he breathed on the disciples. So let's look at the leftovers in that order, starting with the first day of the week, on the evening of that first day of the week. Here we are, gathered together, the people of God, on the first day of the week. It's quite remarkable. Those of you who have read in the Old Testament, or perhaps have Jewish friends, or just have thought about this somewhat, you're aware that, my goodness, from the very beginning, God's people were in the habit of setting aside, sanctifying, treating as special the day that God blessed that's called the Sabbath, which in the Old Testament, most of the time, though not all, most of the time was the seventh day of the week. And in the opening chapters of Genesis, the rationale for this is offered that it's really an imitation of God at a creaturely level, to be sure, diminished level, a God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then resting on the seventh. Obviously, this then becomes a kind of paradigm that we get to imitate in our own diminished way. We can't do it quite like God did. When he created, he just said, let there be light, and it was there, and all pretty much effortless, right? You and I, we have thorns and thistles to contend with, and besides which, when he rests on the seventh day, we happen to know the seventh day is still going on. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us God is still in his seventh day of rest. In fact, that's why from very early times, church fathers like Chrysostom and Augustine held that these days are not literal earth days. These are 7 days in heavenly time, whatever that means. And the seventh day is still going on. And so no wonder there's light on the first day, even before the sun creates it in the fourth day. So these days are not, to, at least as many early church fathers have viewed it, as heavenly literal time, not earthly, whatever that means. But nevertheless, God gets to rest after 6 days of work. And you and I, well, if we were going to imitate it exactly, we'd work 6 days and then retire. But we can't get enough done in 6 days as the creature rather than the creator. And so we are in a cycle of time where we do this over and over again and remind ourselves of the God who does finish his work, and in whose work, whose finished work, our lives depend. And because of that, then, in Deuteronomy, a second reason, a rationale for the observance of the Sabbath is offered, namely redemption, that the rest that God gave to his people who are slaving away in Egypt under oppression, that too should be celebrated. And so we are to let our slaves go for a day off, to give them a break, and remind ourselves of resting in God's redemptive work as well. And that, of course, provides a kind of preparation for what we find in the New Testament. But it still is astonishing, and it is an important support for the historicity of the resurrection. What am I getting at? Well, when we get into the New Testament, all of a sudden, we read over and over again about the first day of the week. We never once read about the second day of the week anywhere in the Bible. We never once read about the third day of the week anywhere in the Bible. Nothing is ever dated according to the fourth day of the week. Oh, that happened on the fourth day of the week. Never mentioned. Fifth day, nowhere. Sixth day, nowhere. Seventh day is normally spoken of as the Sabbath. So that's mentioned quite a bit, both Old Testament, New Testament. There are numerous references to the Sabbath, but, some 60 times or so. But the first day of the week, all of a sudden, is very important, and we're hearing about it. And not a single gospel misses the opportunity to tell us that Jesus' resurrection was on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. How can we explain devout, observant Jews who for more than 1,000 years, to be sure, their ancestors and they had faithfully observed the seventh day of the week as their Sabbath, what could possibly have transpired to explain the change which we already see intimated in the New Testament and have attested in the first documents written by Christians outside the New Testament, where we know they began worshiping on the first day of the week rather than the seventh? What would be as important as creation, let's say, to explain that? And clearly the answer is new creation, the beginning of a new creation on that original first day of the week when Christ triumphed over death and rose from the grave. That's the only sufficient explanation for what otherwise would be inexplicable. Now, of course, the Old Testament prepares for this. It's not like there's no preparation whatsoever. We have interesting preparation in the fact that in the Old Testament, we've got this very interesting thing of the super Sabbath, that on important holidays, among the festival assemblies of God's people, the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, you're to have a Sabbath, yes, on the first day, in sequence of the days. Each of the days is an assembly a day, but it's particularly the eighth day in the sequence that becomes the day of special solemn assembly, the day of the feast. It's the super Sabbath. The principle of the eighth day, which we would, of course, call the first day of the week. It's the eighth day of the series of celebration. And likewise, Pentecost, one of the great three festival assemblies, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost is timed, where other festival assemblies, like Passover, will change which day of the week it is based on when the full moon is. But Pentecost in the book of Leviticus is to be dated according to seven Sabbaths following Passover, the next day after the seventh Sabbath, the 50th day. That's going to be Pentecost, the special day of assembly for celebrating God's good work of redemption, and also as an agricultural feast and everything else. It's kind of a super Thanksgiving. And so you get this even in an extrapolated form in the sabbatical year pattern. God's people were to let their workers be free of labor on the seventh day of each week. They themselves were to take the day off in some way, to set aside a day of rest. Well, how do you give your fields a day of rest? You can't tell the grass to stop growing. So that we bank and accumulate, and we observe the Sabbath for the land by every seventh year not planting our crops and allowing the land to go fallow. And in this sabbatical year pattern, and the seventh year, we also let our slaves go free and forgive debts and so on. Well, in the Old Testament, there's this pattern of then seven sabbatical years. After you've had seven sabbatical years, the next year after the seventh seven, the 50th year, that's the Sabbath of Sabbaths. That's the Jubilee, the year of release. And so the Old Testament already is preparing for this idea of a transition into a super Sabbath experience, which the New Testament begins then to attest to. On the first day of the week, the resurrection happens in John chapter 20, 19, our opening verse. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And of course, that's when the resurrection takes place. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all make reference to it. And then the days of appearance. In our text, where Jesus then appears to his disciples, particularly. And then a week later, since Thomas wasn't there, in chapter 20, verse 26, exactly a week later, again, a first day of the week, his disciples were in a house and Thomas with them this time, and through doors that were locked, Jesus then came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The day of Pentecost, Jesus finally, after ascending and being glorified, pouring out his spirit on the church in the book of Acts, chapter 2, they were told to wait until they would receive this power, until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. That's the first day of the week. It's the day of Pentecost. Always, according to Leviticus 23, on the first day of the week, celebrate. That's when the Spirit was given, the birthday of the church. So then it's not surprising that in the book of Acts, when Paul's ministering at Troas, even though, you know, he's sort of kicking around for 7 days, he waits until the people of the Christian church gather. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept talking on until midnight. I'll try not to follow that example. But, you know, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Why not break bread on the third day of the week or the fourth day? I mean, if all we're talking about is lunch, you have lunch every day, don't you? I mean, this is clearly a reference to the breaking of the bread of fellowship connected with the celebration of the Lord's Supper that was now actually starting to happen. In fact, we know from the Didache, which is one of the very first works, perhaps the first outside the New Testament written by Christians, we read, "Gather together on the Lord's day, break bread, and give thanks, having confessed your sins, so that your sacrifice may be pure." So there we have an instruction that the gathering has to be on this first day of the week. The Apostle Paul, already in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do." So this isn't just for you guys at Corinth. This is for all the churches. "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Why does Paul insist that this take place for every single person on the first day of the week? We know from the New Testament, there was no agreed on payday. First day of the week would not have been a payday. If anything, it'd be more likely at the end of the week. The proportional giving according to how your income works out, that language, mandatory saving and bringing together the money, all of this is a direct reflection of what was the practice in the Old Testament during the three great festival assemblies, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Three times a year, in Deuteronomy 16, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every one of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. In the Old Testament, God's people, sure, they gathered undoubtedly on many occasions, but mandatorily, three times a year, they gathered together at the place where the Spirit of God, the pillar of fire and cloud, had caused himself to reside in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle at first and in the temple later on. Because when you want to worship God, you want to be at the closest approach to his most visible manifestation. Jesus said, yes, you Samaritans are wrong. You think we're supposed to worship at Mount Gerizim. No, the Jews are right. It's supposed to be Jerusalem. But the day is coming when the true worshipers will worship God in the Spirit, in truth. We will be doing it everywhere that the Spirit is, namely in the people temple, the living temple. But everyone was to come and bring with them. No one is to appear before the Lord empty-handed. You always must bring something because God has surely blessed you. To show up in the presence of God without anything to give in recognition of how much he has blessed you is to imply that he has cheated you. It's to bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. The language is almost identical to what Paul says when he says on the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. It's proportional giving. In Exodus, at Passover, you're to do the same thing. During Passover, do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came up out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. That's Exodus 23:15. Again, in the plan for redemption, Exodus 34, redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you don't redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons, because no one is to appear before me empty-handed. When I mention this, sometimes people say, oops, I have to pay for the checks that our bank has, and so I prefer to give just once a month. That's fine. Or, in fact, 20% of our congregation are now giving online. We have this portal in our website, I guess, and 20% give online. And so they come here, and it's like this embarrassing, passing of the plate and nothing in it. Well, that's fine. Do whatever God lays on your heart. But I would say, symbolically, we never want to appear before the Lord empty-handed. Put a dollar in. And hey, if you write it down, the IRS still counts it, even if it's cash gift, if you have a contemporaneous record. Put a dollar in and say to the Lord in your heart, Lord, this is just a symbol of all that which you have given me, so that no one is appearing before God empty-handed. We're all recognizing my goodness. Well, on this day of all days, on the first day of the week, the day when Jesus rose from the grave, when we are most impressed with how much he has blessed us and met how superlative his blessings are and how adequately he's met all our needs, how can we not express our gratitude in some way, visible, real, tangible? In any case, the Lord's Day, then, is this time where, using the vocabulary of the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 58, where the Sabbath was called the Lord's Day in the Old Testament, that Lord's Day language now is used of the first day of the week. That's the day of the Lord. On the Lord's Day I was in the Spirit, we read in Revelation 1:10. Again, in the Didache, it talks about gathering together on the Lord's Day. So I say, hey, there's a big, huge proof for the resurrection. Nothing less than that could explain such a monumental change in behavior by observant, devout Jews who love the Lord and now we're meeting together, not on the seventh day, but on the day of new creation, the day of resurrection. Secondly, we read in our text about the particulars of the resurrection appearance. When the disciples were together and the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. On Easter, I did not bother to present any arguments in defense of the resurrection. I did share some in defense of the crucifixion, but I didn't mention anything that would support believing in the resurrection because I've recognized that there's been a change in the last several decades. When I was a young college student, to me, the big deal was trying to prove the resurrection. There are books that were written that give lots of evidences, and I'd give them to friends, and you know, when you could prove Jesus rose from the dead, well, that meant now you have to admit Christianity's true, you're going to become a Christian. But nowadays, people, hey, you know, weird things happen. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. Hey, great. You know, so what? And so the sermon was more about the so what. The so what of his resurrection 2,000 years ago is a so what that depends on the crucifixion. In the crucifixion, as we tried to argue, in the ancient world, there was no question anybody who dies on a cross is under God's curse. And the reason that the Jews rejected Jesus, in fact, the reason that Muslims to this day refuse to accept that Jesus died on the cross, the reason the Quran insists that he did not die on the cross, is because God would surely not allow a righteous prophet to die a death that is under God's curse. He would have to be a terrible sinner, like the worst of sinners in the Old Testament, all of whom who died on trees. I mean, think of the Hitler of the Old Testament, Haman. God, after he tried to arrange on the decimation of the entire race of the Jews, God paid him back and he dies on a tree. You know, that shows you're God's enemy. But don't you see that if Jesus rose from the dead, then that's God's stamp of vindication. That no, Jesus didn't die because of his sins, he died because of ours. And so the Apostle Paul says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it's written back in Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." But it's through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It had no rights over the righteous Son of God. And so with his resurrection comes the vindication that, no, it wasn't for his sin, but for mine. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Our sin gets put on him. He dies on the cross. His resurrection then means it's been paid in full. Our justification. He dies for our sin. He rises for our justification. So now there's no more beating up on yourself, folks. You're no longer allowed to add to the suffering that Jesus paid because he paid it in full. No more suffering is required. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so his resurrection, what it means is that we are truly saved through and through. But unfortunately, it's useful also for some, many, many, in fact, to hear what are the evidences. And I want to share something with you that I'm certain, almost certain, that none of you have ever thought of. No book written in until just recent times has ever mentioned this as one of the arguments, at least of the ones I'm aware of. Our text talks about some very interesting aspects about the nature of the resurrection of Jesus that has personal implications for us. Paul says that Jesus Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You and I should be intensely interested in the nature of Jesus' resurrection body because it's the model. Just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We are going to be made to be raised just like Jesus was. So you want to think about what is there that's unique about his resurrection? Well, one of the more remarkable things about his resurrection is that there is both continuity and discontinuity with the body that died on a cross. There's certainly continuity, but there's also very interesting discontinuity. There's continuity in that for Jesus' resurrection, it was necessary for there no longer to be a body in the tomb. I mean, if Jesus' resurrection just means, you know, he's living on in his influence and his many admirers or his worshipers, Jesus is resurrected in a spiritual sense and therefore still impacting our lives. Well, that kind of a resurrection, you can still have the body lying there in the tomb. That's fine. But you cannot have the sort of resurrection that Jesus had, which is triumph over death, without having the body actually be raised from the dead, from the grave. And yet, though triumphant over death, paradoxically, that body is also dissimilar from the one that died. In fact, paradoxically, the Apostle Paul describes it as a spiritual body. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's look at the characteristics. First of all, the passage mentions the doors are locked. They're not just closed, they're locked. When you're in a room with locked doors and suddenly someone appears, the locked doors were to keep the Jews out because the fear of persecution. These locked doors were meant to keep people out. Suddenly there's a people there that wasn't there before, a person, Jesus himself. That, of course, implies a different characteristic about this body than could apply to you or me. We can't go into rooms, locked doors, without going through the door. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, verse 26, it happens again. He goes inside a room that was locked, suddenly appears. He suddenly appears in a frightening way without a locked door, but in Luke chapter 24, verse 36, when the disciples were gathered, hearing the report of Cleopas, they're still talking about it, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. Likewise, Jesus suddenly disappears as he appears. For example, in Luke chapter 24, when he was revealing himself to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, he at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. The fact is, there's difference, discontinuity, in the fact that sometimes his followers didn't recognize him. Mary Magdalene at first looked around and saw Jesus in John chapter 20 standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. And they have a conversation. And finally, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher." There's another occasion on the way to Emmaus. The disciples, it says, were kept from recognizing him. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. And then they remembered how Jesus was recognized them when he broke the bread. And we could give other examples of the same. The scars, on the other hand, show continuity. Here's Jesus standing in front of his disciples. In John 20, he showed them his hands and his side. The scars from the crucifixion. Later on, the following week, he invites Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believing, and believe." And another occasion in Luke chapter 24, "Look at my hands and my feet, it's I myself, touch me, see, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So there's continuity. Now, some of you may be disappointed to hear the scars are visible. You may have a scar you've always wanted to get rid of, and you were kind of looking forward to the resurrection to get rid of that, you know, that unpleasant complexion, or, you know, maybe your ears are unattached and you wanted them to attach, or I don't, you know, I look in the mirror and I keep begging God for resurrection transformation. You know, You know, and you think, well, what scars might we be left with? I suspect only the ones that will bring him glory, like the scars of the nails that held our Savior to the cross. I don't think you have to worry about, you know, the blemishes that you now agonize over. Nevertheless, the scars were there. In fact, Jesus ate. He took bread, broke it. Luke 24, he eats in John chapter 21, fish and bread. In Luke chapter 24, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. A body suddenly appears, but he's eating stuff. You can touch him. And then he always begins, you can tell which one is the resurrected Jesus. He begins by saying, "Peace be with you." He says, "Peace be with you," in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. He says it again in John chapter 20, verse 19. And then he says it again in John 20, verse 21. And then a week later, he says it in with the disciples, with Thomas, "Peace be with you." And the actual wording here, even though we might think of this as correlating with a common greeting, in fact, in the Bible, it is only found in one other verse in the entire Bible. Jesus always starts with the message of peace because, of course, well, it's the gospel of peace he brings to us. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the gospel, who proclaim peace. And so, I don't know, then Paul summarizes it. "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Just like Jesus, so also you and me. The body that's sown is perishable, raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body." If there's a natural body, then there's a spiritual body. It's natural versus spiritual, not material versus immaterial. Natural versus spiritual. The natural that is susceptible to disease, decay, decrepitude, and death will give way to the spiritual that is governed by the Spirit in the total control of the Spirit over him. A spiritual body that is immortal, everlasting, and glorious. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Now, that's what we get to look forward to. We don't have anything else about it. It doesn't say that if you're 65, you know, God's going to turn the clock back and you'll be 25. We don't know any of that other stuff that you're all wanting to know. But we do know this. I have just read for you passages out of all four Gospels from numerous different accounts. There are 12 of them in all, where Jesus appears, reveals himself, meets with, eats with his disciples. Critical scholars are in agreement with evangelical scholars and everybody else that these accounts are all independent. That once we get to the story of the crucifixion, the parallels that you're used to seeing between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, in the earlier parts of the gospel, those disappear. No longer, in terms of scholarly assumptions, is Matthew and Luke depending on Mark, for example. Or when Matthew and Luke have the same story but not in Mark, scholars will often say, well, that comes from Q, another source that we don't have. Perhaps and probably a source of contemporaneous transcriptions of Jesus' teachings, because it's mostly his teaching. So that people didn't want to forget what Jesus said. And so even before his crucifixion, this got published. And it provides a backbone for accurate remembrances of what Jesus actually taught in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But once you get to the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's all independent. Now, let me tell you something. N.T. Wright, who blessed us by preaching from this pulpit, one time a professor at Oxford University, who published a book on the resurrection that has 900 pages to it, I'm going to summarize. Most of his 900 pages are about the meaning of the resurrection, not evidences for it. But let me tell you the very best argument for the historicity of the resurrection that N.T. Wright gives, and that, to my knowledge, was never thought of before. And it's this. The fact that we have so many independent witnesses telling us and describing for us different encounters with the resurrected Jesus, but all described in a remarkably similar way, describing a spiritual body physical, continuous with the body that died, but quite different, suddenly appearing, disappearing, remarkable in these and other aspects. This is remarkable to us because nowhere else in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's no description of a resurrection body that anyone could have been copying. Nowhere in all of pagan literature do we have a description of a resurrection body. The fact is, the Greeks didn't believe in resurrection, and Greco-Roman writings, none. There's no other description in all of ancient literature of a resurrected body that in any way resembles the description that we get from all of these independent witnesses, where the description happens to be exactly concordant. Now, how do you explain that? Well, they're independent. They didn't copy each other. The only plausible explanation that has ever been offered in a scholarly manner is the only explanation that occurs to you and me. It must be they actually all saw and met with the resurrected Jesus. That's how they came up with the same description, a description that had been would be unheard of up until that moment. Well, I think it's not a bad argument, but so what? So now you believe in the resurrection, so what? That's where the next point comes in. Number three, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now comes the so what. The so what of Jesus' resurrection is the Great Commission, the commissioning of God's people. Now that he has done this for us, he has a plan for our lives, a purpose for our lives. There are many who don't know that they have a purpose in life, many who feel they have no purpose in life. We sometimes hear about the purpose-driven life. We now have a purpose to drive our lives. Outside of Christian circles, we are suggested that, well, there is no purpose. Steven Weinberg, the Nobel Prize-winning physicist, said, "The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it seems pointless." One of my early heroes, before I realized he wasn't a Christian, was Bertrand Russell. I enjoyed his writings, but here's what he says about death. "I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive." He says, "Death is a night of nothingness. There's darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There's no splendor, no vastness anywhere, just triviality for a moment." That's this life. This life is triviality for a moment, and then nothing. He said, "Life is nothing but a competition to be the criminal rather than the victim." And so no wonder he went through four wives committing openly adultery against each one of them. It's just triviality for a moment, then nothing. It's simply the competition to be the criminal rather than the victim. Life can seem very meaningless. When you look in the mirror and honestly consider your situation, what's the point? Why am I here? What's the point of life? What am I supposed to do? Jesus has given us a point. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That gives us our mission statement. Every one of us, we are all missionaries. How did the Father send the Son? In what sense? "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God gave Jesus to the world. Tim Dearborn has written, "God's church falters from exhaustion because Christians erroneously think that God has given them a mission to perform in the world. Rather, it's the God of mission who has given his church to the world. It's not the church of God that has a mission in the world. It's the God of mission who has a church in the world." The fact is, when Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you," we would be terrified had he not begun it with, "Peace be with you." It's because of the peace he has given us that we can fulfill this mission to be sent as he was sent. And how is it that he was sent? Well, he was sent by God to be in the world. He prayed in his great prayer in John chapter 17, "Lord, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one." They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. But sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You've been sent just as Jesus has been sent. Sent to do what? Well, to do God's will. In John 6, it says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. You see, God sent the Son to do the Father's will. The Son has sent you and me to do his will. What is his will? Well, his will is to participate in this saving work that he's about, in being a blessing to others. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Our job is not to dump on everybody and tell them that they're doing everything wrong or condemn them and judge them. Our job is instead to come with good news for the world, a good news of the work that Christ has done. We're to be as Jesus did, welcome sinners and eat with them, making disciples of all nations, and to do it not in our own steam, but with his empowerment. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind," and so on. Well, it's the same for you and me. As the Father sent the Son into the world, not to do this by himself, but to do it by the Holy Spirit, empowering him to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to people who are imprisoned. Well, God promised to do it by empowering the Son with the Spirit. John chapter 8, 29, Jesus said, "The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone." You might have been sent by somebody to do stuff, but they don't go with you when they send you normally. But when God sent the Son, he goes with him by the Spirit. When the Son sends you, he goes with you. We can say just as Jesus did, "The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone." In fact, Jesus in John 16 said to his disciples, "You're all going to leave me alone, but I'm not alone because my Father is with me." Even when you seem to feel totally alone, there's no one partnering with you, no one helping you, God is with you. And Jesus, having sent you, will be in precisely that relationship with you, helping you, enabling you. So Jesus, with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He commissions you, so naturally if he's going to send you as he was sent, you've got to go with the Spirit. We could get troubled over, well, what's the relationship between this and Pentecost? And, you know, I think probably the traditional interpretation is the best still. It's provisional and proleptic. It's a first installment on the yet greater power to come when the Spirit is given once Jesus is fully glorified. Jesus himself talks about this. "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." That would not happen until Jesus' ascension, where he would be with the Father, having the glory he had before. And he earlier in John had said that whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up till that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. There's a partial glorification on the cross, but the ultimate one comes after the resurrection, and only then does the Spirit come in fullness. But already he's breathing on his disciples in a way, a gesture that reminds you of CPR, right? It's divine CPR. Receive the Holy Spirit. In both Hebrew and in Greek, the word for Spirit is the very same word as the word for breath or wind. And we actually have this language of breathing on them. It appears very rare elsewhere, but it happens to be found back in Genesis 2:7, when the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The breath of God that gives life is called the Spirit of God. For many of us, The Spirit is the missing or forgotten person of the Trinity. We get excited about the Father because it's a language of personal communion. We can think of God as either the Father we never had or is even better than the Father we did have. You know, however your relationship with your Father goes, it enables us to realize our religion is a relationship. The Son, that's a relational name we can also understand and be drawn to. But the Spirit feels like, I don't know, just power or something. It doesn't feel cuddly, the name Spirit. And so many don't feel drawn to it. Why does the Bible call the Spirit the Spirit? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because of that original creation. It's because of the understanding of the role of the Spirit to bring life. In creation, the Spirit was hovering over the waters, and then out of the Spirit comes the word, "Let there be light." The Spirit, the breath of God that gives life, is a language that actually relates even to our own common experience. If you've ever been with someone when they die, as I've been privileged to be, sometimes families, they want a loved one or a pastor to be with their husband or wife when they die, and not just some nurse or something, and it's enormous privilege. And I think sometimes of, I think of one friend, Bruce, where we were praying, I was saying the Lord's Prayer, his lips were moving with it, and holding my hand, and then there were a couple of hours of very labored breath that were just terribly painful to hear, and clearly he had lost consciousness, and I'm not a doctor, I'm not looking at the EKG, we didn't bring in EEGs to do or anything, just common experience of humanity through the ages. I'm holding on to this man, this wonderful dear friend's hand, and suddenly there was the last breath. And I don't know how to explain it. It seemed like that there was an infinite difference in that moment from when he was alive and when he was no longer alive, because the breath was taken away. Psalm 104 says, "You hide your face and all creatures are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, your breath," same word, "they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." We often have this experience in life when we see this, and suddenly my friend Bruce looked this very scary ashen color and kind of bluish, and he was dead. He'd passed from this life to the next, all with breath leaving. And I've seen it the other side of life. I mentioned this on another occasion, and I don't recommend it to anybody. I am a child of the 60s and had the privilege of not just being with my wife when she gave birth, but for three of our children, I actually delivered them. We had an obstetrician who was insane allow this. I have an uncle who is an obstetrician. He said the guy should be sued, and, you know, anyway. But so you're not hearing it from a doctor. This is just how I experienced it. But there, my wife, of course, I'm just incredibly nuts about her and crazy about her and thinking, how could I have done this terrible thing to her? And, you know, but then all of a sudden, out emerging into this world is first one son and another. And I'll admit, you know, if you're not used to it, your baby just looks terribly deformed as he's coming out. The head is totally wrong and kind of squished. But the color is what's even more frightening. He was purple, almost like purple, and except for where the vernix was, it'd be white. But the color was all wrong. But as he is emerging, or my daughter, as she was emerging into this world, going through the birth canal, the chest is totally compressed in the birth process, and the amniotic fluid, for the most part, then forcibly expelled. The doctor's assisting, but in this case, there wasn't even a need for that. And then suddenly, then coming into the outside the womb, then the chest recovers, and an inhalation is unavoidable. I thought I was going to have to spank one of them, but the doctor said, that'll come later in life. Suddenly, he breathes. And I thought, oh, the relief. And the color immediately changes to a more appropriate color. Well, it, you know, it's like an infinite difference between the fragile state of precariousness to alive, breathing. It's the breath of life. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life, Job says. The Lord God breathed into the man the nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living, breathing. Jesus is applying that same CPR, only it's spiritually giving us life. Just as breath gives us physical life and you can't go, how long can you go without breathing? So also, that's how long you can go without the Holy Spirit, the breath of God animating you, energizing you, giving you spiritual life. What is true spiritually is exactly what is true physically. And so Christ is there to empower us, to be with us. It's what makes us his children. It's the one who teaches us all things. It's the one who allows us to know we're not orphans. Many Christians act like orphans. They think they're alive. They, you know, frankly, they act as if God, you know, is alive and well, and they believe the right things. But they also act as if God hasn't been seen or heard from since they were born, because they're all alone. No one's with them. They feel like orphans. They're not experiencing any of the reality. But Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Father and the Son make their home in our hearts by his Spirit. Because your sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, and makes us children of the living God. It's the Spirit that transforms us inside and out. It's the Spirit that Jesus bestows on his disciples, breathing into them. Have you received the Spirit? Did you receive him when you believed? If you haven't, do you need a fresh infilling with the Spirit to have the life that God intends for you? Let's pray that it would be so. Father in heaven, we ask that as we think about the marvelous gift of the resurrection and all that it means, and the fact that with your resurrection, you then commissioned us to send us into this world, whether it's to any job, any situation, into children's hospital where we may serve, or into the Bank of America where we may be tellers, any context or situation where we think it's the world, that's where you have sent us. And we thank you, you have not sent us alone, but that you go with us by your Spirit. Help us to experience this reality and thereby be used of you to bring the good news to those who have yet to hear it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.